chapter 6. We kind of did a little switch here tonight. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings. And I believe as far as we got through chapter 5, it was beneficial to go through those things on Sunday morning. Some of the things I preach sometimes on Sunday night, I wish the Sunday morning crowd would hear. And as we began in 1 Corinthians, the first five chapters were things that I wanted the Sunday morning crowd to hear. But as we get to chapter 6, this is more for what we can, if I can say it this way, more for the mature Christian. And Sunday morning, I kind of preach messages that are not to the immature Christian, I don't mean it that way, but to those that are more in the milk of the Word. But for Sunday night and Wednesday night, it's more for those that are in the meat of the Word. And as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's exactly where we're at. We're at some things that that are really the meat of the Word of God. And I hope it'll be a blessing and a challenge to you as we look at what is written in Scripture. If God felt necessary to inspire it and have it written down, it must be beneficial for us. So there's nothing in the Word of God that is unimportant. It doesn't always apply, but it's always important. And we're going to look at something like that tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read the first 8 verses this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Again, I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Paul writes this to the church at Corinth. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more, if you were in Sunday school this morning, there's those three words. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong, and defraud, and that your brethren. Father, bless our study of your Word of God tonight. We're thankful, Father, for these instructions that you've given us, and Father, I pray that we would never violate them. I pray, God, we would understand your direction and your desire. And that, Father, understanding those things, we would follow to your word to the T. Bless our time in your word this evening, we ask. Inform us and educate us in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been, again, writing to the church at Corinth and addressing the problems that they have. It's kind of like God giving his Ten Commandments. He watched the nation of Israel and had watched as they wandered through the wilderness, and he said, all right, I've got 10 problems with you. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee. He noticed the problems that they had. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image. He picked out their top 10 sins, as it were, and gave the 10 commandments to address those. Paul is looking at the church at Corinth, and he's addressing the problems that he sees in the church. There are a lot of folks today in Christianity that don't want God to pinpoint their faults. They don't want God to speak to them about their failures. They want positive things. They want happy things. And churches that give that will be flooded with people on Sundays. But if we stick to the Word of God and we expose things as they need to be exposed, that's when the rubber meets the road. And Paul is doing that with the church at Corinth. There was a church that desired to be influential and desired to be big and desired to be popular. And Paul said, that's fine, you can do all that, but you've got some serious issues. Number one was division. We read that in chapters 1 through 4. Paul talked to them about their problem with division. Some say, I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some I'm of Christ. In chapter 5, we spent 3 weeks getting through, or 2 weeks getting through chapter 5. He didn't talk about division, he talked about defilement. And that is that there was someone within the congregation, someone in the organization, someone entrenched within the church that was living in open immorality. And Paul didn't overlook it. Paul didn't sidestep it. Paul addressed it and said, you've got to deal with this and take care of that. The church, the world today, and even the church today, is not dealing with immorality. They want to turn the other direction, look the other way, and not address it for fear of offending someone. So he addressed division, he addressed defilement. Now in chapter 6, he's addressing disputes. Brethren going to court against brethren. before the unbelievers. In chapter 5, he talked about defilement. Those were moral issues. In chapter 6, he talks about disputes. Those are material issues. Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? All right, that's not moral things. That's material things. The church in Corinth had lost its testimony in the community. When the world is attacking the church can thrive and survive. When the church is divided and fighting among itself, the church loses its power and loses its testimony. And Paul's purpose in addressing them is not to belittle them and not to beat them down, but to straighten them out or give them direction so that they could be a lighthouse in their community. So Paul addresses these things. There are going to be disputes. There's going to be disputes. You're in your fleshly body. No matter how spiritual you or I are, we're still walking in an earthly vessel, a fleshly body. And we still, as pure and right as we want to be, are going to be controlled or led sometimes by the flesh. And so there's going to be disputes. You can't avoid that. But what Paul's trying to say is there's a way to handle those. There's a way to deal with those disputes. And the church at Corinth, who prided itself in its wisdom, prided itself in its intellectualism, couldn't solve its own problems. While they're bragging about their spiritual gifts, we'll get to later in the book, while they're bragging about those different gifts, they couldn't handle the disputes within their own congregation. So Paul is writing to them, telling them that, yes, there's going to be times when believers don't see eye to eye on everything. You know, usually when it is, and here, it's not doctrinal, it's practical. The disputes here were not over doctrine, they were over practical things. And that's usually where people get, that where the cat gets rubbed the wrong way. Well, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, I don't think it should be done that way. That's where the problems come in. Not with important things, but on side issues. And Paul said, you're taking those and going before the unbelievers. He called it a shame. He said in verse 1, dare any of you? What do you do? When those differences need to be settled, what do you do? Who do you turn to? And that's what Paul's addressing in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are three things in these verses. Number one, the court in verse 1 to 4. There's the court. Paul said in verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and before the saints. There's a secular court in verse number 1. And Paul is surprised that they would go to the secular courts. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and before the saints? It's a question, but it's also an element of surprise. Paul can't believe that they're doing that. He said, dare any of you go? He's trying to tell them, let the world handle the world's matters. And let the church handle the church's matters. Now, don't. As we start at the onset, let's make sure. Paul is talking about a believer that's been defrauded by another believer. He's not talking about a man that's been defrauded or a lawsuit against unbelievers. He's not ruling out court cases altogether, but he's talking about matters within the church that should be settled within the church and not taken to the courts of law. There are things in this life, sometimes, that demand taking them to court. Now, if you know this world system, you know our court system is blown to pieces. I tried to look up how many lawsuits were filed in 2012. I don't think the number is printable. And people have lawsuits over the most frivolous things. You know what they are. A woman spills her hot coffee on her lap and sues McDonald's over it. Our court system is so beleaguered and so full, they don't need to be settling church issues. They can't settle their own issues. All I got to give you is two letters to prove that. OJ. All right, the world can't take care of its own matters. They can't distribute justice. They're so bogged down. You know, our court system, and this is not a vendetta against the court system. The court system is doing the best they can, I guess, humanly speaking, but that's all they can do is humanly speaking. You notice how many high-profile cases are going on right now? The Zimmerman case down in Florida just recently got resolved. But there's Ariel Castro, the guy up in Cleveland that had kidnapped those three women for over 10 years. Why do we have to have a trial? Why does the government have to go through all this expense? I'll tell you why. Because it makes for good reading. It makes for good viewing. You know, ever since that O.J. thing where people were glued, I was still working a secular job at that time, and the lady in the office would take her lunch break and run up to the front room and sit down on the television and watch that O.J. trial, and just she wanted to know everything about the glove and whether it fit and all those, you know, the white Bronco, all those details. And our justice system is no longer about justice. It's all theatrics. It's all money-making. It's who's got the best lawyer and who can get them off. And Paul says, as a believer, is that what you want? You want to get involved in that kind of mess? Is that the best that you have to offer is what the world has out there? That secular court has nothing. Paul knew what the secular courts were like. Hold your place there. Look back at Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. As you know, Paul appeared before three different leaders during his imprisonment. And every time he appealed to them, they knew he was innocent, but they never let him go. In three different cases, he appealed. They knew he's innocent, but they never let him go. Justice wasn't the issue. He said, what was the issue? Well, in case you don't know, let's look and see. It's always the issue. Acts chapter 24, verse number 20. Well, let's see. Verse 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse 24. After certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul. Paul's already been in bonds now. And now Felix wants to hear and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Verse 25. And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee. As Paul gave his testimony of his conversion, as we read in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26, as Paul gave his conversion testimony before Felix, the Bible said he trembled. He knew Paul was right. He knew Paul was innocent. There was no disputing it. He should have said right then, Paul, you're innocent. You can go free, just like Pilate should have done with Jesus Christ. But the political system isn't like that. The court system isn't like that. You say, well, why didn't he let Paul go? Look at verse 26. He hoped also that money should be given him of Paul that he might loose him. Therefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. You know what the Bible says? The love of money is the root of all evil. Not all kinds, New King James, all evil, King James Bible. The love of money. Behind every corruptness is a love of money. And our political system, again, I'm not trying to point a finger at local judges or magistrates, but you know, somebody asked me one time, I was over in Columbus when the kids were small, they're playing in the playland, I was sitting next to this guy, and he asked me where I was from. I said, I'm from Cambridge, Ohio. He said, how big a town are you? He was asking questions about Cambridge. He said, what's over there? I said, well, usually, I said, we're predominantly lawyers and doctors, because we've got a lot of elderly people in Cambridge, and they either need the doctor or they need the lawyer, so we've got a lot of lawyers. And per capita for Cambridge, Ohio, we have a lot more lawyers per capita than a lot of other places do. And the guy looked at me, because I was a little bit more dressed up than he was sitting there at the mall. He looked at me and said, well, which one are you, the lawyer or the doctor? I said, neither one, I'm a preacher. And that pretty well shot that conversation right there. But Paul knew the experience, and he knew what he was up against, and he knew what he was facing when it came to the world's court system. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Paul was surprised that they would take the time to do that. Look back, if you would, at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you want to, the best thing you can do is read your Bible every day. And just read it casually. You don't have to be trying to get every nugget out of it when you're reading. Just read through it casually. But pay attention, and when you get to a verse that stands out, underline it, circle it, do something so it catches your attention. And the Bible is the best commentary on today's society. You don't need the political viewpoints from Cal Thomas or Page or any of those guys, and there's nothing wrong with that stuff. But you really want a good commentary on today's society. The Bible is it. Notice what the Bible says about this whole thing about the law and courts in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse number 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know what the Bible tells us? To seek judgment. And the Bible tells us that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Did you know that I'm shooting from the hip, so I'm going to forget the guy's name. Manson. Charles Manson, if I'm not mistaken, is still alive and still in prison and still being fed and still being clothed. And those of you that were alive in the 60s and know what he did, the atrocities that he did, there's no reason he should be alive. Because judgment is not executed speedily, the hearts of men go toward evil. That fellow that committed this thing up in Cleveland, I mean, it should take no time at all. Don't worry about whose lawyers and the wrangling and the positioning and all that. Let's just get it over with. He's guilty. Get those three girls and don't make them, you know, they're going to make them stand before the opposition's lawyer. They're going to make him, the guy's going to represent himself. Castro is going to represent himself and get to question those girls personally one-on-one. Can you imagine the fear and the terror of even looking at his face? And yet the court system has become a farce. That's not seeking justice. This fellow down at Fort Hood that took his automatic weapon and blew all these people away. He's a terrorist. Doesn't matter if he was in the army or not. He's a Muslim terrorist. And they're saying, no, it was workplace violence. Trying to lessen the charges on it. It's not about justice. And because it's not executed speedily, the hearts of men are going after evil. If we would deal with sin and deal with injustice like we should deal with it, a lot of more people say, I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm not going to do that. I know what they're going to do in America. They're going to take care of me if I do that. They're going to take care of this thing. And Paul, in light of that, now again, Paul wasn't living in America in 2013, but Paul in his day said, dare any of you? The secular courts are your response? The secular courts are your answer for disputes within the church? Paul talks about the secular court in verse 1. He talks about the sacred court in verse 2 to 4. The sacred court. In verse 2 he says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Right now you're saved by grace. No works. By your faith in Jesus Christ, you're given eternal life. So you say, well, it doesn't matter what I do after that. No, that's not true. The Bible tells us, don't you know, that all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in the body those things done, whether good or bad? You and I are going to rule and reign with Christ after the rapture occurs and he takes the church out. Then we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 7 years later, he comes back down from heaven riding a white horse, Revelation chapter 19, judging the nations of the earth, sets up his 1,000-year millennial reign known as the kingdom of heaven in the gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, and he rules and reigns. And he's going to have some servants at that time. He's going to have some people that are going to rule and reign with him over the earth. You know who they are? Those that were deemed worthy at the judgment seat of Christ. You and I right now are saved. We're signed, we're sealed, delivered. But our performance will determine our position in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that parable? Well done, thou good and faithful. Be thou a ruler over 10 cities. Be thou a ruler over 5 cities. One didn't get to rule over anything. That's what we're going to do in the millennial kingdom. Paul says, don't you know that we're going to judge the world? One of these days, you and I are going to be, we're going to have the robes of judgment on. We're going to be the big shot. We're going to be the ones that are judging the people, the inhabitants of this life. We're going to judge this world. We're going to judge the humans. Not only that, we're going to judge the heavens, verse 3. Now will we judge those that are down here? We're going to judge those that are up there, verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? You and I, if we're living for Christ and serving Christ and doing right, we're going to be given high positions. If we're not living for Christ and serving Christ, you get nothing. I mean, you get to live in heaven eternally, but that's it. That ought to be our motivation to do something right in this life. And so we're given those positions. We're going to judge not only the inhabitants, the humans here on earth. We're going to judge the inhabitants of heaven. We're going to judge the angels. Say, what angels are those? Well, the angels of God don't need judged. But the fallen angels will be. You say, well, they're chained in everlasting darkness. Not yet. They're going to be. Right now, they're alongside Satan. They're the prince and the powers of the air. And in fact, during that that tribulation period, they're going to have rule and reign. The Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. They got full course, and it's going to be an awful time. Then at the end of that thousand-year reign, the Battle of Armageddon, they're going to lead those nations, and they're still going to be in force. And after that's all over, we're going to judge angels. Now, if we can judge sinners, if we can judge the people of this earth, if we can judge the angels of heaven, can't we settle the disputes among one another down here? If we can take care of such weighty matters as that, is this really that big a deal? That's what Paul's using. I like the Apostle Paul because you'll find a lot of times in the Bible that he uses what we'll call holy sarcasm. And he says, if you're going to judge those, can't you take care of what you're doing down here? There's going to be a sacred court. He says in verse number 4, if ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Again, there's Paul's sarcasm. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you've got a problem in the church, you're better off taking the lowest member of the church, and we won't get into all that, but just take an average member of the church, not the pastor, not the deacon, not the teachers or this or that, but take your average church member. He could do a better job of judgment than anybody in the world could when it comes to the church's matters. Because the world doesn't understand the church. And so Paul is talking about that court system and saying that's not the way it ought to be done. Then notice, if you would, down in verse 5 to 7. We talked about the court in verse 1 to 4. In verse 5 to 7, we read about the critic. And the critic is none other than the Apostle Paul himself. He's criticizing their system of brother going to court against brother. Isn't that a shame? Now, I don't know. You say, well, preacher, I don't know. I don't know anybody that's done that. And personally, I don't have any. We've never had a problem, an issue like that around here. It doesn't mean that we couldn't someday. I remember when I was pastoring overseas, I had our national pastor and our head deacon were best friends. But you know what happens sometimes among best friends? They have squabbles. And when those two men, who were both in their 60s at that time, when they would have a squabble, everybody in the church knew about it. It was usually about land, because they were neighbors and their sons were growing up, and over there land was all they had. They didn't have money, they didn't have vehicles, all they had was land. And if somebody encroached on your land, that was a big deal. And in the 7 years we were over there, probably two or three different times, they got mad at each other, and it became an issue within the church. And we had to sit down and treat them like five-year-olds. And sit down and say, okay, now, boys, let's see if we can work this out and get this together and get this going right. And within the church, it was felt, but at least we kept it there and not in the community. I know of a big church in Ohio that several years ago, they had a new pastor. The pastor had been there 6 years, and half the church decided they didn't like him, and the other church loved him, and so now they had a problem. The ones that didn't like him wanted to get rid of him. The ones that did like him wanted to keep him. The ones that didn't like him did a military coup, basically. One Sunday when the church came into the auditorium, I'm telling you, this happened in a fundamental independent Baptist church. When they came into the church that morning, several of the men that didn't want the pastor to be there circled the pulpit and wouldn't let him get to the pulpit. Wouldn't let the pastor get to the pulpit of his church. They circled it around like that. And they had one of their cronies, one of their guys, stand behind her, and he said, this guy's going to preach today. And when it became an issue among the church, those people that were like that went to the courts and filed a suit against the pastor of the church. They wanted to remove him. And fortunately, God bless the court system, they said, hey, this isn't a matter for us to decide. This is not our jurisdiction. You settle your own matters and your own issues. But what a terrible testimony to a church when they can't take care of their own problems. There are in our day, and David Gibbs from the Christian Law Association has recommended to churches to take steps to guard themselves against it. There are people today that are getting mad and leaving the church and then suing the church to get their tithes back. They are really doing that. They're going to court when they leave a church disgruntled, going to court and saying, here's my statements. I gave this much over the last 5 years, and since I don't agree, I want my money back now. And so several years ago in our church doctrinal statement under giving, it says that when someone gives, they relinquish all rights to that money. We have to put that there in writing to protect ourselves legally. We've never had an issue with that, but I'm just saying that's where the world is today. And Paul is telling us, he said, this is insane. He says in verse number 5, I speak this to your shame.
What a shame. What a shame that Christian people can behave that way. It is amazing. And that's the positive word. It is disappointing how some professing Christian people can behave. The things they can say, the things they can do, the things they can get away with in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ. And Paul says to this church, I speak to your shame. He was worried. I call that his chagrin. That's a good modern word, his chagrin. He was just bewildered and disappointed over the behavior of the church, that they would take, one brother would take another brother to court. And then he gives them a challenge in verse number 5. He said, Is it not so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between the brethren. But brethren, go to the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. He says, can't you look within your own congregation and find one person that could make a judgment on this instead of taking it to the court of law? Apparently, they couldn't find one. You know what I know? Paul knew who they were. Look at the end of 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 16. The church at Corinth couldn't find one person that could sit down and make that kind of judgment. That's how carnal they were. Remember, we read that in chapter 3. Ye are yet carnal. This is a worldly church. Paul says, can't you find one person in your church spiritually that's on their feet enough that you can go to, that he can help resolve this problem, that you don't take it into the courts and lose the testimony of the church? Look at what Paul said in closing 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 and verse 17. He's writing to the church at Corinth and he's saying, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas. Stephanas was from Corinth. There's a man right there. Can't you find one among you that could judge? Paul says, I found one. Not only that, but in verse 17, and Fortunatus. Don't you just love those names? Fortunatus. But Paul says, can't you find one that's worthy? How about Stephanas? How about Fortunatus? Verse 17, and Achaicus. There's three right there that Paul looked at the church at Corinth and said, there's three good, strong leaders. There's three men in your church. Can't you find one that could lead? If you go over to Romans chapter 16, we won't turn there for time's sake, but when he's closing the book of Romans that he wrote from Corinth, he mentions Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and Tertius and Gaius and Quartus. He names all these men and he says to the church at Corinth, you can't find one. I've just given you eight names. Can't you find one that can judge within you? Can't you find one that could do it? His challenge to them. The church that professed to be so wise, professed to be so spiritual, professed to be so gifted, professed to be so talented, and yet when it came time to make judgment one between another, they couldn't find one man in the congregation they trusted to do it. It's not that they weren't there. They were there. So Paul gives them the challenge in verse 6. He says, but brother, goest to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Paul gives them his chagrin in verse 5, his challenge in verse 5 and 6, and then his charge in verse number 7. His charge in verse number 7. And this is where the Bible gets real. And the Bible gets practical. There's so many people, so many believers out there that say, oh yes, I love God and I love church and I love the Word of God. But when the Bible crosses paths with them, it's their way. They're living for God as long as they can live for God on their terms. They don't want to have to live for God on God's terms. And so sometimes there's those verses in the Bible that cross our nature. That's what tests our Christianity. Not when we do the things the Bible commands willingly because we think, okay, yeah, I agree with that. But when the Bible contradicts our normal way of thinking and we yield and submit to the Bible, that's Christianity. Notice what he says in verse 7, his charge. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. Again, Paul would not have 10,000 people in his church in Houston because he would not be standing up with a big grin telling everybody how good they are and how blessed they are. Paul stood up and he said, now therefore there's utterly a fault among you. That would clean out most mega churches today. for the preacher to stand up and point a finger and say, now there is a fault among you. Most of them are saying, that's not what I came here for. But Paul gives them a charge. He repudiates them. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. You know what the average church member would say today? That's none of the preacher's business. That's not his business what I do. But Paul addressed the problem. He said, there's utterly a fault among you. You'd be surprised at what affects the preacher. Now, it might not be verbalized, nothing might be said, but you'd be amazed at what really affects the preacher. What disappoints, what breaks, what brings joy, what brings happiness. Paul said, as he looked at this call, he was hurt by it. He said, there is a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Then notice he says at the end of verse 7, why do you not rather take wrong? Well, there's where it gets tough. Why do you not rather take wrong? Because I got my rights. Because he didn't. Paul says, why don't you take wrong? Now, again, we're not talking about the world. We're talking about brother and brother. Why don't you take wrong? What is worth ruin? What value is your testimony worth? Well, he borrowed $20 from me and he didn't pay it back. Is your testimony worth $20? Is the church's testimony worth $20? Well, he defrauded. What did Paul say in verse 7? Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? That goes against this. That goes against the grain of this flesh right here. That's where it becomes hard to yield to the Word of God. Because the Word of God crosses our flesh. I can't tell you how many preachers have had lawsuits come against them by things they've said. Things that, and not from the world, but from some people in the congregation. Were offended by something the preacher said and slandered him or said something about him. The cases are numerous out there. And those preachers that are right with God and know what the Bible says say, well, they can say what they want to. They can do what they want to. And it's not that they're saying, I can't do anything about it because of 1 Corinthians 6. They're saying, there's a higher court. There's a higher system of justice. This is all going to work out someday in the end. And I'm not going to worry about it. Dr. Giff comes to preach for us fairly often. He'll be here again, not this August, but next August. And if you go on YouTube and look up all of his sermons and all of his teaching on the King James Bible, all these things, there's a multitude of things out there. But when you click on him, you know what? You also will come up those that are attacking him. There'll be those that are just vile and volatile, and there's things on there where they're attacking him for his stand on the Bible and on the Word of God. And to such an extent that if he wanted to, he could file a lawsuit for slander against those different people. It gets that mean and that ugly. It's unbelievable that Christian people can act like that. But he doesn't do it. And that's repeated over and over and over and over again by preachers that could do that. And the flesh cries out for revenge. And the flesh cries out for justice and self-defense. But the Word of God says, why do you not rather take wrong? Buckle up. Be a man. Take it. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Then Paul closes in verse 8 with the crime. We've seen the courts in verse 1 to 4, the critic in verse 5 to 7, the crime in verse 8, and it's a short verse. He said, nay, ye, there's the emphasis, ye do wrong. Oh, no, he did me wrong. He did wrong. He defrauded. Paul says, no, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Paul's got it backwards. Paul's mixed up. If that guy defrauds me and I get mad and I take him to court, Paul's saying, I'm the one defrauding him. Paul's laying the offense on my part, not on his part. And again, Paul knew what that was like. Paul had been falsely accused over and over and over and over and over again. But you know what he said? You do wrong. Believer, you're supposed to have the higher ground. Believer, you're supposed to have the closer walk with God. When the others who are carnal and volatile are slinging mud and throwing stones, making accusations, whatever, when they're doing that, you and I are to take the higher ground. We're to be the more mature believer. And we're to just continue walking on. Not that we ignore it. Not that we don't feel the fiery darts of the wicked one, usually hitting our back, because it's never from the front. It's always from the back. It's not that we don't hear or feel those things, but Paul says, take the wrong. Be defrauded. Keep serving Christ. Keep going for God. There's utterly a fault. It's a shame. Dare any of you? It's tough for us to bring ourselves into subjection to the Word of God. We read John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. Well, we can shout about that. We read about Revelation 22 and the water of life and all that coming down. Oh, we get excited about that. But sometimes the Bible hits us right where we are, right where we live, right where we walk. And we've got to determine to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Now, again, we're emphasizing this is talking about within the church. Talking about believer with believer in the body of Christ, in the family of God. And Paul says, why do you not suffer yourselves to be wrong, to suffer to be defrauded? Ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. God, in a church auditorium like this, with the number of folks that are here tonight, if we were to take a show of hands, with views and opinions on this matter, we would come out with